I'm going to invite you this afternoon to first turn with me to the Heidelberg Catechism. We're going to turn to question and answer 27 and 28, which can be found in the back of your hymnal on page 876. It's not in the sermon notes I provided for you, which I assume is my error, so excuse me. But if you can turn to questions 27 and 28 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is on page 876, I will read the question and then together and one voice will respond with the answer. Question 27 reads, "What do you understand by the providence of God?" "Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things in fact come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand." Question 28. "How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be the patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature will separate us from his love, for all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they can neither move nor be moved." And then we also want to give our attention to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. We'll be looking at 9 verses from Matthew 6, and we will be looking at verses 25 through 34. So if you could turn there in your Bibles, please. And we'll read that under the heading of, "Do not worry, God cares for you," from Matthew 6. Let's try to read this in unison. "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the valley, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And may God bless the reading of his word. My most dear friends, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we find the Lord Jesus primarily is concerned with the subject of faith. True faith in God being a practical trust in God for all things. We're reminded of that famous question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism in question 21 when it says, "What is true faith?" And we're reminded it's not only knowledge, but true faith is a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me. We are called by our Lord to the knowing and to the applying of the promises of God to our hearts. In our scripture passage this afternoon, we see that our Lord concerns Himself with the subject of worry. Or in the ESV, it says anxiety. 7 times in Matthew's Gospel, the word merimano is used, but 6 of them are in this paragraph. There is hardly a sin, says Matthew Henry, that our Lord more explicitly warns His disciples about. So why, we might ask, is our Lord so concerned with our anxiety and our worries? But if you look at verse 30, the Lord tells you that worry is actually the antithesis. Worry is the opposite of a practical trust in the Lord. So I put the question to you this afternoon. What causes you to worry? What keeps you up at night? To be clear, the Lord doesn't say that you can never be worried about something or that all anxieties are bad. We're not to go through this life as if we don't care about what happens, with no eye towards the needs of our families or ourselves. But let's be honest this afternoon. There is an epidemic of excessive worry in North America and in our world and even in our churches. But Jesus, our Good Shepherd, teaches us this, and this is the lesson for our time together, that the remedy for excessive worry, the remedy for anxiety, is found in the King of Heaven. And so I want you to see 3 headings here from this passage in Matthew 6. The King of Heaven cares for your life. The King of Heaven cares for your needs. And the King of Heaven cares for your soul. The King of Heaven, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, cares for your life, your needs, and your soul. So I want you to see that first point. The King of Heaven cares for your life. You know, it should go without saying that life isn't easy. As we progress through this life from childhood through youth and into adulthood, we become increasingly aware of this one essential truth. We need to eat. And all God's people said, Amen. And if I want to eat, if I want food, I need to have money so I can buy the food. Well, now I've got a job, and if I have a job, I might as well get a spouse. And if I've got a spouse, we might as well have children. And before we know it, 40 years has gone by and the weight of life is now resting upon our shoulders. You see, this anxiety is something that the Bible, even Matthew, the author of this gospel, is very familiar with. If you look in just verses 19 through 24 in your Bibles there, the disciples had a particular attitude towards their material needs and possessions. You see, even in the presence of the Messiah, even as ministers of the kingdom of God, we see that the anxiety of life realigned their principles as to how they were thinking. Verse 25, you see in your Bible there, starts with the word therefore, which connects it to the prior teaching in Matthew 6. Matthew 6 talks about don't store up your treasure on earth. And Jesus is saying, therefore, those who accept that they ought not to store up treasure on earth. Therefore, those who accept the demand to be a slave to God and not to money. Therefore, those people might wonder, how will my needs be provided for? If you're a Christian here today, you too have believed these words of Christ. I won't store up my treasure on earth. I won't be a slave to money. I will be a slave to God. But the question is still there. How will God provide for my needs? And Jesus gives a beautiful example. He's sitting on the Mount of He's sitting on the Mount of Olives, and He draws our attention to the birds of the air in order to illustrate God's care. Now, Palestine and the neighboring countries were full of birds. Interestingly enough, actually, William Hendrickson, in his commentary on the book of Matthew, draws your attention to this book, which I think is quite funny, called All the Birds of the Bible. There's enough birds mentioned in that Palestinian area to warrant a whole book being written about it, which cites the country where the Sermon on the Mount was as the crossroads of bird migration. Leviticus 11 alone makes mention of no less than 20 different kinds of birds. It's safe to say that when Jesus draws their attention to the birds of the air, they would have been fairly familiar with this amount of fowl. Yet, even if Jesus named every species of bird on the earth, its truth would have remained the same. Your heavenly Father cares for them. What that means is that the whole of their lives, they're gathering worms and insects, they're preparing of their nests, they're caring for their young, they're teaching them to fly, and yes, even their eventual death was entirely upheld by the providential hand of God. He was pleased to extend His providence even to the lowliest of creatures, even to the birds of the air. Doesn't this prove our point, as our catechism makes in question 27? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which He upholds, as with His hand, heaven and earth and all of its creatures. But as Christians, we can often assume, of course God upholds heaven, of course God sustains the earth, but He draws our attention even to the lowest of creatures. They too are the subject of God's care. Think about it very practically this morning. One morning I was sitting in the seminary and I saw a moth sitting on the blade of grass. And a little chickadee bird came and ate it. And as I'm meditating on this passage, I'm reminded that that blade of grass was ordained and held up by the almighty power and providence of God. That that moth was placed there at that providential time, and that bird saw it, consumed it, and was satisfied. God ordains the worm in the earth for the robin's chicks. He upholds everything. There's nothing beyond His care. The Apostle Luke, even in his account of this story, refers to a raven. A raven was, of course, an unclean scavenging bird that can be a symbol of judgment. Yet Jesus says in both gospel accounts that God not only cares for the clean, but God also cares for the unclean. God doesn't just care for the mighty and the noble, but He cares for all of His creation. They don't store up crops. They don't have a foresight for the future, but they always have enough. And here's Jesus' point. They instinctively trust their Creator to provide for their needs, while we, who have experienced so much more of God's promises, often fail to trust Him. You know, it's a remarkable thing to consider the Amazon rainforest. Consider the dry deserts. Consider the frozen tundra. And consider that every single thing in that ecosystem is cared for and upheld by Almighty God. But our Lord continues, "Are you not of more value than they?" You see, of all the created beings, only man is said to be the crown of God's creation. Only man is said to have been made in the image of God. The human alone was given dominion of the earth. The human alone is the crown and the glory of creation. And men are entirely different than animals. Animals trust God for their creator. They're endowed with these instincts. But the very crown of creation, we are the ones who engage in the sowing. We engage in the reaping. We gather things into barns. We are the ones, though, who are often filled with anxiety because we don't meditate on the promises of God. So this is the question. If God has provided for even these lowly creatures, how much more will He care for you? Oh, you who are made in His very image. Look at what it says in verse 27. Jesus makes it so apparent why excessive worry is fruitless. He says, "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" He's saying it's fruitless. It would be a fruitless endeavor if somebody tried to stretch themselves out to make themselves taller. You see, even the ESV translates this a little differently. It says, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? You know, I looked it up when I was writing this sermon. The average person, if he lives into his mid-70s, will live about 693 million hours. See, even if you could worry 1 hour to add to your life, even if you could add 1 inch to your stature, it's really a tiny, insignificant fraction of all of your life, none of which can add anything to our life by anxiety. Not only that, but I'm sure we're all aware of the negative side effects of excessive worry and stress. Stress can actually be quite detrimental. Stress can cause chest pain, insomnia, headaches, high blood pressure, muscle spasms, a lowered sex drive, depression, panic, and even at worst can be a symptom of suicide or can lead someone to suicide. You see, what Jesus is teaching us is that you might be able to worry yourself to death, but you surely can't worry yourself to true life. But Jesus is calling us, even here this day, to a simple trust. Just like the birds have a simple, instinctive nature, a simple trust that our Heavenly Father will provide for all of our needs in this life. Well, you might say, well, then this Christian life seems like a pretty good deal. I can just kick back in my lazy boy and take it easy. Well, listen to what Martin Luther once said. He says, God cares for the bird, but he doesn't just drop the worm in their beaks. Jesus' call to trust God shouldn't encourage us to laziness. Remember what the Apostle Paul said, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. 2 Thessalonians 3. See, it's the will of God that every man have a calling, every man and woman. And that we should mind our calling, we should make a business of it, but we should still yet recognize that all of our provisions come from the Lord. Everything that we receive is a gift that He has graciously provided. So you know what's interesting that about this passage is that Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. It's a good thing. The birds are good. The grass is good. There are many things that we give our lives and our stresses and our anxieties to that are good. It's good to have children, but I'll tell you, man, they sure are stressful. Amen? Amen. You know it. It's good to give our service and our love for the church, but sometimes the church can be stressful. But what is Christ saying? He's not saying that it's bad to give our attention to good things, but good things don't make good gods. So you see, there's only one God that can really profit us. There's only one thing that we should give our attention to that really brings true and everlasting peace. All these other things, God, are within God's realm of providence and are in His realm of care. So what this ought to teach us then is that anxiety about these things, about our children, excessive anxiety about our children, excessive anxiety about our church, our work, and other things like this, and they actually profit us nothing. You see, worrying then is faithlessness. Worrying becomes faithlessness that our God is sovereign and has a good and perfect plan in His people for His people. Let's make a very explicit application here. Worrying cannot add a single decimal point to your grade average. Worrying will not provide for you a spouse. Worrying will not make our bodies healthy. So what do we do with all this anxiety? We all have anxiety. We all have worries. What do we do with it? Remember what Peter said in his epistle. Cast your anxieties upon Him. We ought to bring them to God in prayer. Let's apply the promises of God to our own hearts. That God loves me. God cares for me. He told me He would never leave me or forsake me. He will provide for my life. Jesus is calling you, dear friends. I don't know every one of you who are here today, but what I do know is we all have anxiety. We all have worries, we all have cares. But Jesus is calling you, and He's saying to you, bring them to Me, and I will take care of you. What a wonderful thing it is to lay in our bed each night and have these promises of God as our lullaby. God knows me. God loves me. God cares for me. He will provide for me. See, not only does God care for our life and make sure that we're breathing and that we have blood in our veins and our heart is still pumping, but God also cares for our needs. You see that in our second point, God also cares for the physical needs of His people. You see, in verses 19 through 24 of Matthew 6, the disciples were concerned with their money and their possessions. They were concerned if they gave themselves to this gospel way of life, that their commitment to Christ would leave them poor and destitute. Jesus again uses an illustration to show that God not only cares for their souls and the lives of His people, but He also cares for their needs. He cares for their bodies. He cares for their clothing. You see that? God clothes the lilies in verses 28 and 29. He says, "Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Now, you see, Jesus is actually building upon the first prior example. This evidences even more God's care. You see, birds are not farmers, but they still have to get up early to get the worm, as the saying goes. They still need to find a mate. They still need to build a nest, etc., in order to survive. But a wildflower growing in the field is obviously more passive than even the bird. It's even more dependent upon God for its sustenance. See, what Jesus draws our attention to is not only that they just merely survive, but they thrive. They're magnificent in their beauty. See, to the disciples, their survival was not in question. Flowers are here and are gone tomorrow. But even though they're very transient, even though every December or November, the frost comes and kills them all, even though they would be cut down and thrown into the fire, God lavishes upon a wildflower a beauty that even a monarch is jealous of. In ancient Palestine, vegetation, once it was dead, would often be bundled up and thrown into the oven as fuel. What Jesus is teaching us is that God would create and clothe with such extravagant loving care something that was destined for something as so unsanctimonious as the oven, how much more does He care for His higher creation, His people? Now, the point here is not to say that you will be clothed with more beauty than Solomon. The gospel promise doesn't come with gift cards. No, the point is that the God who is sustainer, who is a sustainer of such a magnificent and beautiful universe, He can be trusted to meet His disciples' needs. And believers ought to be convinced that though all other means fail, they will want for nothing necessary for their full satisfaction. And so we might be taken aback by Jesus' words in verse 30. He says, "O you of little faith." Oh, little faith. Doesn't He know that I need to provide for my family? Doesn't Jesus know that I need clothes on my back, gas in my car, a house over my head? You see, to the human mind, it seems entirely reasonable to have anxiety about such important things. But if we should be taken aback by anything, we should be taken aback at how true Jesus' words are. You see, when anxiety is the master of our minds, when our nights are filled with sorrow about the prospect of the future, we are being fearful that God's plan for the future will not go as we would like it. Listen to what John Calvin says. This cuts right to the heart of it. "Christ justly accuses us of deficiency or weakness of faith. For the more powerfully we are affected by anxiety about the present life, the more we show our unbelief if everything doesn't happen according to our wish." But take heart. Though Jesus accuses His disciples of having little faith is still quite different from having absence of faith or no faith. You see, this whole gospel is a call to faith. Even here in Jesus' right evaluation of our faith, it's still true faith. God can and will act on His people's behalf. You don't need to be filled with anxiety. This is the point of the instructor in the catechism. God so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. We can trust our God, though our faith is so often weak. This is a great comfort that is ours when we believe this truth, that through all things in life, God is working in and through His creation to accomplish His sovereign, good, church-working, God-glorifying purposes. Christians ought not to believe in chance. Chance is the belief that things happen randomly, without order, without purpose or plan. But what God is teaching us is that not only is every bird in the air ordained, not only is every blade of grass ordained, but all things, everything, has a plan and a purpose. For all creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will, they can neither move nor be moved. Every single person here and every single person in this world is intimately known and cared for by our Heavenly Father. Nothing happens in this life apart from His all-seeing eye. What comfort we receive in this is that in our times of trial, we can say, Lord, I don't know Your purposes, but I believe Your promises. Lord, I don't know Your purposes, but I believe Your promises. That's how a Christian can say, as the Catechism confesses, that we can be patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity. I may not know why, but I believe in Your promise. And thirdly and finally, the King of Heaven cares for your soul. Jesus sort of summarizes this whole section of Scripture with two prohibitions and one exhortation. He says we're not to worry about today, verse 31. We're not to worry about tomorrow, verse 34. And then the exhortation, we are to seek the kingdom and His righteousness, verse 33. So let's look at first the prohibitions. Again, we see that word therefore sort of bracketing 25 to 31. Therefore, because God cares for your life, therefore, because God cares for your needs, you ought not to say, what shall we eat or drink or wear? This is what the Gentiles do. And brothers and sisters, don't we know this is true? Unbelievers are totally concerned with human concerns. We see this with the whole with human concerns. Haven't we seen this with the coronavirus pandemic? It's all about the flesh. It's all about what I can experience in this life. And if I lose this life, I have nothing. They ignore God as the provider. They consider themselves the captain of their own souls. A believer, says the Lord, is not to be marked by these things. To be consumed with anxiety is actually to lower your mind to the level of the pagans who have no trust in God and have no hope for what this life has beyond death. But take heart, O church of little faith. Look at these words. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. All these things. All our concerns. All of our stresses. All of our anxieties need to be put in their proper place. Listen to this. At the feet of our Heavenly Father. Don't miss those words. Your Heavenly Father knows. Let us consider them very carefully. See, your is a possessive word. It's not someone else's Heavenly Father. It's not a distant Heavenly Father. He is your Heavenly Father. He is intimately concerned and cares for you. You are adopted into the family of God. He is not a distant. He is not far from you. He is not lowly or earthly, but He is in heaven. That means He has the highest authority. He is the power. He is the strength. You're given a seat at the table, adopted into the family of God. And not only this, He's intimately aware of all your stress, your worries, and your anxieties. See, your Heavenly Father knows about your stressful boss. Your Heavenly Father knows that you desire a better grade. He knows that the bills are due and you don't have the funds. He knows that your health is failing. He knows that your kids are wayward. Yet Jesus' admonition is that the only way you can be sure that you will provide for tomorrow is if you look to Him. There's no other way that you can be sure. You could say, well, of course all my needs will be provided for. I have a house in Ontario, which is so rare to be able to afford a home here. But houses burn down. You might say, well, I have a beautiful Mercedes or even a more expensive car, but cars rust. I have all this money in the bank, stock markets crash. You can have all of the promises of the world. You can have all of the promises of the world, but the only one who will never renege on His promise, the only one who will never go back on His word, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought not to worry about tomorrow. Not because we have confidence in this world, but look at what the Catechism says in question 28. We have confidence in our faithful Heavenly Father. We put our confidence in Him. And then Jesus gives us an exhortation in verse 33. A verse I'm sure all of you know well, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The verb seek implies being absorbed in the search for, that we would make it our first priority, that it would be the subject of our stress, that this would be the subject of our anxiety, that I would seek the kingdom. William Hendrickson again makes an important insight here. He says, the kingdom and its righteousness are gifts graciously given and bestowed. We are commanded earnestly to seek the gift of the kingdom and its righteousness. Well, you might say, where do I find this gift? Well, of course, if you want a gift, as we just learned yesterday at the Christmas tree, you need to seek the gift giver. The proper use of our anxiety and our care is that we ought not to be concerned with tomorrow, but to give our lives to the kingdom of God. How do we do this? Well, Charles Spurgeon, the great London preacher, gives us a few categories so we can think about it, and I hope you would find these beneficial. He says, first, we seek the kingdom of God by desiring to enter into it. The kingdom of God is new life. The kingdom of God is perfect liberty. The kingdom of God is faith in Christ, union to Christ, the kingdom and the power of the Spirit of God. Close quote. How does one find the door and admission into this heavenly place? How do we seek the kingdom of God? Remember what the Apostle Paul said. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You have found the entrance. You have new life, you have sought, and you have found. But what about those who are believers? What about those who are new Christians, or Christians in general, who are still struggling with anxiety? He says, second, we seek the kingdom by enjoying its privileges. God has provided for all of the citizens of the kingdom perfect satisfaction, 1 Chronicles 29, protection, Luke 12, new life, John 3, belonging, Ephesians 2, healing, Luke 10, salvation, Isaiah 33, and victory. Listen to these words in Psalm 70 or 37, I should say. David says, I have been young, I have been old, or I have been young and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. Now, when you read that verse, you say, well, I agree with that first statement. I'm not seeing the righteous forsaken. But doesn't our experience tell us that there are poor Christians begging for bread? We know that there is poverty. But what are we to make of Christ's statement saying all these things will be added to you, and David's statement of the children will not beg for bread of Christians? Now, I think we need to take these truisms as such. God does indeed provide for the righteous and their children. But we may experience poverty. We may experience persecution. We may experience trials. But remember what the Apostle Paul said. You will never be forsaken. We may be as those who have nothing, but if we have Christ, don't we possess all things? We may be struck down, but we won't be destroyed. The principle here set forth is the same as Jesus' statement. God has not dealt wickedly with you. We receive all things beginning now and into eternity in the kingdom of God. Though we may lack food on this earth, won't we experience the marriage supper of the Lamb? Though our lives may be destroyed, won't we be given new life on that resurrection day? We begin to experience these benefits now, but we'll receive them forever in the presence of Christ. Let's enjoy and enjoy the privileges of the kingdom. And thirdly and finally, we seek the kingdom by embracing and living in the righteousness of the King of heaven. Jesus Christ is this King of heaven. He's the Prince of our salvation, the Captain of our souls. It's His righteousness who is given to all the citizens of heaven. And we are able to relish and delight and meditate on the fact that Christ so loved the church that He would give His life, that you would be an heir to eternal life by His blood. So therefore, brothers and sisters, why do we worry? We have a good Heavenly Father who so loves us, not only to care for all of creation, but who has given us heavenly citizenship in His heavenly kingdom. Our Father knows our anxieties, so let us cast them before Him, knowing that He cares for us. God wants you to come to Him with your worries, to come to Him with your cares and your anxieties, because He loves you. And that's the final ringing note of our catechism in Lord's Day 10, is that no creature will separate us from that love. God loves you now, and He's loved you for all of eternity. Come and cast your anxieties upon Him. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we are quick to confess this afternoon that so often, rather than bringing our anxieties to You, we look for worldly solutions. We think that maybe in our own strength, we can bear the weight and that we can deal with our worries and anxieties. Convict us, Lord, of this falliness. Convict us, Lord, of our sins. And may we cast our cares and anxieties upon You. For You have told us in Your Word that we should do this because of Your great care. We see it in creation, but we see it especially in the cross of Jesus Christ. So we pray, Lord, that You would give us the grace to believe it, and by the power of Your Spirit, You might help us to do so. We pray all of this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.